tell you all a little bit about myself, as was promised. My name is Zach, Zach Howard. My wife is Bailey. She's there sitting beside me, or was when I was sitting down. We are currently living in Little Rock, Arkansas, which is about 23 hours away from here and 2 hours different. So I will apologize if I seem a little tired at times, because it's supposed to be 9 o'clock right now, and I'm getting close to my Little Rock bedtime. But you'll forgive me, and I probably will get adjusted to this time on Tuesday night. That way, when I go back to Little Rock, I'll be at California time, and I'll be awake at like 12:30, and it'll be great. So I grew up in Virginia, in Yorktown, and I lived there for most of my life. I lived there for, I think, 18 years until I went to college. I went down to Florida College, and it was a blast. I was there for 4 years. I got my degree in history, and before I planned on preaching, I was going to be a history teacher. But then I fell in love with preaching after working with a preacher at my local congregation, and I realized that I could be able to do God's work a lot better in a pulpit than in a classroom. Not that there would have been any issue with that or any problem, but I just felt like preaching was where I needed to be. I've been in Little Rock for 2 years, working under a guy named Jacob Hudgens. He's preached since he got out of college. He's about 12 years my elder, and he's basically me if I was his age and if I had lived in Texas. But I have learned a lot, and I have grown a lot, and hopefully as we go through these lessons through this week, you'll join with me in learning the word, and you'll be able to enjoy it as much as I have. Romans chapter 3 is a fantastic passage, and I love it for multiple reasons. And really, one of my favorite verses out of it is where we're going to start tonight, in verse 19. So Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We'll go ahead and stop there. We have all sinned. We've all messed up. We've all, in a sense, failed God. It's a harsh reality, but it is a reality that we've all faced. And sometimes, and oftentimes, I think clearly of myself, when I sin, I feel hopeless. I feel lost. I feel like it may not even be worth it to continue, because I'm just a failure of what Christ expects of me. And it's very easy to get stuck in these holes of self-pity, or these crevices of doubt and fear because of sin. But this evening, what I want us to focus on is a very important and a very prominent theme of the New Testament, of the Bible as a whole. And it's a theme that we pull out of here in Romans chapter 3, where we understand that sin is not my final chapter. Now, I understand that once we sin, we do have an opportunity or a job to come back to God, but when we sin, we do have options. We can either give up and give in and keep falling farther and farther down away from God, or we can dust it off our shoulders, repent, and start working to be better, to be more like Christ. And that's what I mean by sin is not my final chapter. It means there's not the end when I make a mistake. It's not the end when I fall down and when I'm not who Christ expects of me. Because there's always an opportunity to come back. And the Bible offers numerous examples of men and women who do this, who fall down, who sin, but yet don't allow that to be their final chapter. So if you'll look with me, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have a story of King David. David has been king for a little time now. He has fully overtaken King Saul. One of the things that I love about this character, David, is that he was anointed king while another guy was already king. And yet, while he was anointed and while Saul was already king, David didn't hold any jealousy or any vengeance towards Saul. But rather, he waited. He was patient in God. And he is this character that is often known as a man after God's own heart. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see David fall down. We see David sin and not be who God expects him to be. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, what we have is a change in the season. It's going from winter to springtime, and David's armies are going out to fight. As much as what we see in chapter 11, all kings do. They send out their armies, they go off to fight. And David sends out his armies, and he stays back. He decides not to go with them. Maybe it's because he's such a warring king that he's just tired. He needs a little break. Maybe it's just because he'll join them later. But for whatever reason, he stays back. And as he stays back, he's tempted. If you'll look with me in verse 2, it says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" David, as he is walking around his palace, and this is a palace that would have been over all the rest of the houses in Jerusalem. And as he's walking, he looks out and he sees this woman bathing. And here's where he has a choice, and he makes the wrong choice. You see, he could have just gone inside and occupied himself with something better. But because of what he saw, because of that temptation of that woman that he saw that he shouldn't have seen in the first place, he calls her to his palace and they ended up lying together and she becomes pregnant. So you can see there's a problem here. And now that would be a problem enough that we could stop there and say, well, there's a sin and we could stop there and keep going on. But that's not all David does. We see as we go throughout this story, what David continues to do is cover up this sin. She's pregnant, so he calls her husband home from war to maybe get him to go home to his wife so that it can be a cover-up. When her husband refuses, he tries to get her husband drunk so that he'll still go home. And her husband still refuses even though he's inebriated or intoxicated. And finally, it gets to the point where David can't get her husband to go home. He can't cover up his mistake, his sin. And so he sends a letter by Uriah's own hand to the king or to the commander of the army, to where Uriah is to be in the front of the battle, and as they're in the thick of the fight, they pull the armies back, and Uriah is to be killed with no one around him. David continues to dig his hole deeper and deeper and deeper, trying to cover up his original mistake. And he ultimately makes all these choices that turn out to be basically worse than the others. But at this end of this story, what we could imagine is David might be sitting there thinking, well, everything's covered up. I've gotten it. It's fixed. No one knows about it. He calls Bathsheba in and mourns with her and makes her his wife. So it looks okay. I think this is a time where we often do this, where we make a mistake, we sin, we fall down, and no one knows. And we can just keep going on and we can cover it up and no one's going to be the wiser. But that's not how it is. You see, in chapter 12, God sends a prophet to David, a prophet by the name of Nathan. And Nathan brings this story to David. He tells David a story of a rich man and a poor man. And a rich man has everything he could ever imagine. And a poor man has one lamb. If you'll pick up with me in verse 4 of chapter 12. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" David's hearing this story and he's getting enraged. He's frustrated because this rich guy took what someone had, the only thing someone had, because he didn't want to give up something of his own. And David, of course, is incensed, and Nathan tells him, "That's you. You just did this. You are a guy who God gave everything to. You are the king of Israel. God, if you wanted more wives, God would have given you more wives. If you wanted more riches, God would have given you more riches. But you looked over and you saw Uriah's wife. And you decided that's what you want." David has to come to grips with his sin here. He's being confronted by Nathan. And here's where Nathan or David could have easily said, "You know what, Nathan, I don't want to hear this. Get out of my kingdom. I don't need this from you." But he doesn't. You see, because of the sin, David has this guilt with him. And he understands it. And he responds to this rebuke by worshiping God. By coming back to God, asking for forgiveness. David realizes what we have to realize, that sin is not our final chapter. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Jonah, we'll see another example of this. In the book of Jonah, we see a story about the Ninevites. Jonah is one of my favorite books. I grew up with the image of a big fish, oftentimes, and as a young kid who really enjoyed fishing, just having this story about this giant fish who comes and swallows someone just stuck with me for some reason. But here we have this story in the book of Jonah about a prophet that God sent to the people of Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh are wicked, evil people. Excuse me as I've lost my place as I try and thumb over it. But these are these wicked people, and God sends Jonah to warn them. Because God plans to destroy the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And along the way, Jonah doesn't want to go to Assyria. He doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. And that's where he gets swallowed up by this big fish until he's spat out on the land and goes to Nineveh. But that's not who I want to focus on. I want to focus on these Ninevites. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now I want to stop here before we continue, because this is a scary message. In 40 days, your city is going to be destroyed. It's going to be overthrown. Now imagine if you were one of those citizens, you were one of those people in that city, you hear this message. You could easily give up. You could easily say, "Well, I mean, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Might as well just keep doing what I'm doing." Or you can decide, "I'm going to change. And I'm going to pray and ask God to not destroy my city." And so we see in verse 5, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." They heard this message and they said, "God's going to do it. He's going to keep his promise." Verse 5 again, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. None of them were above coming back to God. None of them were coming above asking for forgiveness from God from this destruction. And what happens? Well, God forgives them. He stops the destruction. The city is saved because these people turn back to God and ask for forgiveness. They change from their sin. They change from their wickedness. And again, they recognize something that we have to recognize, that sin is not our final chapter. In the book of Matthew, we're given another example. Matthew chapter 26. I do apologize for all this flipping around right now. We'll soon get to the end of the flipping around and be stick in one passage. But Matthew chapter 26, we are given the example of Peter. Peter is a wonderful example in the New Testament. He is this young man who is zealous for God. He's zealous for Christ to follow him, to leave his fishing business and leave everything behind so they can become one of Christ's disciples and apostles. But here we get to the end of Jesus' life on earth, where they're in the upper room and Jesus is establishing the Lord's Supper. And after he establishes the Lord's Supper, he turns to Peter and tells him that he's going to deny Christ 3 times that night. He's going to reject Christ before the night ends. And here's Peter, this young man who's very zealous and very excited for Christ. And he says, "No, that's not me. I'm not going to do that, Lord." And Jesus reminds him, "Yeah, that's true. You are going to do this." And if you look with me in verse 69, we see this play out. 26:69, it says, "Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on him and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly." This seems small. It seems minuscule to just say, "Well, I don't know Jesus. I've never met him." But it's a big deal. He's rejecting his allegiance to Christ. He's saying, "I've never followed him. I didn't understand him. I wasn't with him." And it would have been bad enough to just do this once. But he does it three times, each a little more vehemently or angrily, more angrily than the last, until at the end he's cursing and swearing that he did not know Jesus. Peter does what he promised he wouldn't. And again, this reminds me of myself, where I promise myself, well, I'm not going to fall to that temptation. I'm not going to give in to that. But then sometimes I do fail. I do sin. And I end up doing what I said I would not. And here we see Peter do this exact same thing. But this isn't the end of the story. You see over in John 21, we see the ending of this story. In John 21, we get to a point where Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he's gone through different groups of people. He met with disciples who are on the road away from the cross. He's going to be meeting with Thomas, who doubted that Jesus came back. And he appeared to disciples in a room. But in the midst of all this, he comes back and appears to Peter, or he talks to Peter. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep, he said. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter, obviously in this passage, doesn't think anything the first time Jesus asks him, Do you love me? And maybe even the second time it might have just, okay, he keeps asking me, I don't know why. But by the third time, I have to think, maybe he remembers the three times he denied Christ. And I think that because he grieves when he hears the third question, as if the first two weren't enough. And he responds again in like manner, Jesus, you know I love you. And here we see where this story continues. Peter's faith grows, and Peter in the New Testament becomes this cornerstone, this rock of the New Testament church. By the end of Peter's times, he's going to be killed for his faith. You see, Peter rebounds from his mistake. He rebounds from his sin. And he realizes that sin was not his final chapter. And one more example of a character in the New Testament, Paul, in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we see this wonderful account. Paul, formerly known as Saul, was a persecutor of the church. He was going into towns and into homes and pulling people out of their houses because of their faith, and bringing them before the government and before the law and killing Christians. He was there at Stephen's death when they stoned a young man who preached the gospel. And the people laid their clothes at Saul's feet when they went to stone him. But here we see in chapter 9 something wonderful. Saul is still breathing these threats against Christians. He's still seeking people to hunt down because of their faith. In chapter 9, starting in verse 1, we'll begin. It says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jesus, or bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Those have to be some of the most powerful words someone can hear. Here's a guy who thinks he's doing what's right. He was raised in the synagogues. He was raised a Jew. And he's advancing far faster than many other people his own age among the Jewish ranks. And here he is doing what he thinks is right when Jesus calls out to him. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting these people you've never met. Why are you persecuting these people who live in these houses? Why are you persecuting your Savior, your Messiah? Saul changes from here. He's blinded and he goes into Damascus until disciples help him. And he is made to see again. And from there on out, Saul, now known as Paul, becomes a man that we read most of his letters, or a lot of his letters in our New Testaments. A man who preaches to so many congregations, who's stoned, who's beaten, who's nearly killed for his faith. When he could have just said, you know, I'm blinded, I can't do anything. I'm blinded by something, and I can give up. Paul changes from a life of wickedness and evilness and persecution against God, realizing that sin is not the final chapter. And the Bible is full of these characters that we can go on and on throughout the night, but we don't have time. But sin has this impact. And it has some things that it should do and should not do. And so what we have to understand is that sin should make me feel guilty, but not defeated. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 32, I'll show you what I mean. Psalm 32 is a psalm written by King David. And it's a psalm that I believe comes right after his sin with Bathsheba. And throughout the psalm, we see this mindset that sin makes him feel his guilt. He's sad and sorrowful for what he's done. But he's not defeated. He's not giving up because he's made a mistake. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I love the words that David uses in this psalm. It's something truly beautiful to me when he sits there in verse 3 and says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Sin should make us feel guilty. It should make us feel sad and hurt because of what we've done. And if guilt is not a process of how we deal with sin, then something might be wrong with us. Because if we don't feel guilty for doing something wrong, then why would we change? If I'm not guilty for my anger or for greed or for lust, then why would I stop doing those things? Why would I come back or want to change if I don't feel any remorse or sorrow? And oftentimes when I don't feel guilty for sin, it means I've shut off. I've cut out those things in my lives in my life that is going to tell me you're doing wrong. You're falling away from God. It means I've begun to block out my brothers and sisters who are looking out for my faith and my salvation when I'm not. Guilt is meant to be a part of our process. It's there to help us grow and to change. I think of my own life, and I struggle with my anger sometimes. And if I lose my temper when I feel guilty, I'm going to go back to whoever I mouthed off to and say I'm sorry and ask for forgiveness. I'm going to want to make up what I did wrong because I shouldn't have popped off like that. If I lose my self-control and give in to lust or anything like that, then I'm going to feel guilty and want to fix it. I'm going to come clean. I'm going to try and keep myself pure because I don't like the guilt that comes with it. If I give in to greed and hurt people in my way because I want more money or more power or more influence, if I feel guilty, I'm going to go back and right those wrongs. I'm going to help people instead of hurting them. Guilt is a part of sin, but we have to be careful not to let it turn into defeat. Defeat means I give up. It makes me roll over and say I can never change from my sin. It means I can never become what Christ wants me to be because I'm just useless. Defeat makes me feel like I'm not good enough to be saved. Like I have to reach a certain level before God will show me forgiveness. Defeat makes me feel like there's no purpose to change. Because there's no use in it. Defeat has no place among us as disciples. Guilt does, but defeat does not. And David's Psalm 32 is all about this forgiveness from God. That after he turned to God and confessed his sins, his bones aren't wasting away anymore. God's forgiven his iniquity, his lawlessness. God saves us. He forgives us from that guilt, from the pressure we feel from guilt. And Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, where he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul remembers what he did wrong. He remembers his sin. But that's not stopping him from being a disciple. That's not stopping him from showing his faith. But he still remembers it, because he understands the difficulties and the trials that he can still fall into. As Christians, we should recognize our failures. We should recognize what we've done wrong. But that should only make us guilty, not defeated. And there's that fine line that we have to balance. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Kind of on the same lines of what we just read Paul saying about how he remembers his past, but does not let that hold him back. In 2 Corinthians, we see a similar idea, and it should come to us as no surprise, because Corinthians is written by Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what we have is Paul writing about his weaknesses. He's writing about what he's done and what tempts him now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 5. On behalf of this man, I will boast. He's speaking about his own self. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul is saying something very simple. That sin should make me realize faults, but it should not overwhelm me. Paul looks at his life. He sees what is in his life and he thinks, I can become conceited because God is blessing me with these revelations. God is blessing me with his gospel, with salvation, and I could easily become conceited because of what I have. And yet he also tells us that God, because of this weakness, has given him something to deal with, to keep him humble. And this is what sin is meant to do to us. When I struggle with sin, it shows me how I can fail. When I struggle with sin, it shows me how I cannot be like Christ. If I know I struggle with lust, then I have to know I need to avoid looking at it or looking at certain things. If I know I struggle with anger, then I know I need to work on my patience. I need to work on my fuse so that I can become more kind to people instead of letting loose every time I feel stressed or upset. If I know I struggle with greed, then I know my fault is there and I know how to deal with it. I know I should be working to not focus so much on wealth or on power, and instead focus on someone else rather than myself. And again, there is this fine line, much like guilty and defeat, between allowing us to recognize our faults and allowing it to overwhelm us. And again, I have to think of myself because I know what I struggle with. I struggle with anger, with pride. And if I start to think too much about what I've done or how I've fallen, man, it feels like this hole is just getting deeper and deeper. And it feels like I can't get out. And it starts to make me think, well, why would God save me? Why would God have compassion on me if because of what all I've done? It's easy to become overwhelmed by looking at our past, by looking at sins that we've dealt with or that we fall into. And sometimes when we do this, we begin to project our own inadequacies on God. I'm so damaged, he can't save me. I'm so worthless that he doesn't even want me. There's nothing he can do for me. And we begin to think about our own inadequacies to save ourselves that we think God's not going to be able to do that. And sometimes when we do become overwhelmed, we compare ourselves to other disciples. We look around the room and think, well, I'm just not as good as that guy. I'm not a good servant. I'm not as faithful. I maybe don't read my Bible as much as that person. And when we start to compare ourselves to others, maybe we start to give up because we don't see a way to reach the level of someone else. Sin has to make us realize our faults, but it should never overwhelm us, because it should tell us that God is there for us. Because if I know that I cannot save myself on my own, then I'm going to turn to the one person who can. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 9 through 10 when he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with the weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In my own failures, God can be seen, because God lifts me back up, because God helps me to be what I need to be. In my weaknesses, God is strong, because He can help overcome those. Sin should make us recognize our faults, but it should never, ever overwhelm us. And finally, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, this is a letter from Paul who just writes and writes and writes, and we've got so much of his thoughts. But here we have him writing to a young disciple in Timothy, a young man who is preparing to preach. And Paul is trying to encourage Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, we're going to begin in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul tells us another simple yet seemingly profound statement. Sin should make me reliant on Christ and not on myself. Paul sits here and recounts his wickedness towards Timothy. He was a blasphemer against God. He was an insolent opponent, not really caring who he hurt or who he damaged along the way of his zealous ideals. And yet Christ forgave him. Christ saved him from his sins. Paul didn't do anything for himself. Paul wasn't the one who saved him. He didn't stand out in any way of faith. But he came to Christ, and Christ saved him. This goes for us. We can't save ourselves. We cannot move ourselves from condemnation to salvation. But Jesus can. If we turn to Jesus, He will save us. He will help us overcome our faults, our weaknesses. And again, it has to be underlined that that's nothing I can do. I'm flawed. I'm sinful. I am a failure in my own right. But while I'm sinful, Jesus was perfect. While I am impure, Jesus was the purest person to walk this earth. He has the authority, the power to forgive my sins and to save my soul, to overcome my failures. And that's His goal. That was His goal when He was on this earth, as Paul points out, to save sinners. That should help us rely on Him. In those times where I feel defeated because of what I've done, I should be turning back to Jesus, asking for His help. In those times where I am overwhelmed by all my sins, then I need to go back to Jesus. And sometimes it is hard to do this because sometimes I don't see Christ every day. I don't get to walk with Him hand in hand or ask Him questions that I have. So it's hard to trust in someone that I can't see. Sometimes my pride gets in the way because I know I can fix things. It's like a broken shelf or a broken chair. I know I can fix that. I think I can fix myself. But we can't. And if I don't rely on Christ, if I don't turn to Christ, then it means an eternity of condemnation. A reliance on myself means I'm always going to come up short. I'm never going to be able to make up the distance. A reliance on myself means I'm never going to be saved. Sin should make us reliant on God, and never on ourselves. Sin is not the end. It is not our final chapter. We do not get to close the book on our faith when we make mistakes, because that's not what we're called to do. And the final question that we have to answer is exceedingly simple. What are we going to do with this information? The next time I sin or fall away, am I going to give up? Or am I going to turn to God? Because if I understand that sin is not the end, I'm going to continue to work in Jesus. I'm going to continue to grow in Jesus. I'm going to have full confidence that I am going to be saved through Jesus Christ. recognizing that sin is not my final chapter is a matter of spiritual life and death. And spiritual life is worth recognizing the opportunity to grow and change in Jesus Christ. Faith calls us to act. It calls us to action, and specifically it calls us to proclaim Jesus for who He is. Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah who came to save our souls, who came to this earth to die for our sins. And if there's anyone here this evening who would like to proclaim that and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, would you come now while we stand and sing?